turn again to the third chapter of Philippians. Reading from verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath rather be my trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. We've been speaking in the opening verses of this chapter of the, as I mentioned, the perils of the Christian life, in contrast yesterday of the normal, proper Christian life. And now this morning I'd like to look with you a little bit at the passion of the apostle's life. His ambition was to, as he tells you in these verses, to know Christ. That was the passion of his soul. The apostle tells you that if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, he could have in his unconverted days. And he gives you a little brief record of that which a Jew would boast in, inordinately boast in. It has been said, I don't know how much truth there is in it, that the Apostle Paul came from a very wealthy family. Bible dictionaries tell you he lived in Tarsus, was a Roman citizen, and Bible dictionaries tell you that only the very wealthy lived in Tarsus, were permitted by some particular Roman law to live in that city. So that no doubt when he came to trust Christ, he not only gave up all the other things that he mentions here, but his wealth as well, and became an outcast for Christ's sake. I read some years ago somebody making the suggestion, I don't think there's any basis for it as far as I know, but the suggestion is rather interesting, and that is that this young man you read of in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the young ruler that came to Christ, the suggestion was that he was the apostle in his unconverted days. We know he was in Jerusalem. He studied there, he says that himself, and it must have been about the time when Christ was on earth. Anyway, that was a young man who could say very much what Paul says here in this chapter. Touching the righteous which is in the law blameless, he said, for the ever things, he said, the law said, he said, I have kept them. All these things have I kept for my youth up. And that is something like the language of the Apostle Paul here. And you remember that young man turned away because he loved his money and he didn't love Christ. I don't know whether it's the same young man or not, but the insinuation is rather interesting, I think. It could possibly have been. Certainly he was like him in every way. He was an outstanding personality. And if he hadn't become a Christian in this world, no doubt, he would have stood head and shoulders above everybody else, something like his namesake of old. Saul, King Saul of old, was physically head and shoulders above everybody else, and this Saul was mentally and morally above everybody else, head and shoulders above. And then one day, as you know, on the way to Damascus, he had a vision of Christ in glory, a vision that completely and forever revolutionized his whole life, his whole outlook. Everything about it. He became an idealist. Many of us have ideas, but they never become reality. But Paul's idealism became realism. He realizes ideal in complete conformity to Christ as perhaps no person on earth ever has. And God has seen fit in the scriptures to set him before us as an example for you and me. I have always had a great deal of encouragement out of that, because if we only had the example of the Lord Jesus, we'd say, well, of course, he's God, and he could never live like that. And so God has seen fit to give us the example of a human being with all the possibilities of failure, with all human frailty like we have, and yet so outstandingly remarkable in his devotion to Christ. To tell us that if Paul could do it, then it is possible. And therefore, it should be a real encouragement to you and me. Paul saw a vision of Christ in glory, and it led to his complete surrender, not in blind fanaticism, but in intelligent faith. I am sure that when he was saved and his friends heard about it, they probably said, well, he is always so intensely zealous in everything. He's got some new fad now, and that pretty soon will die out. He's just a fanatic. He'll get over it. But he didn't. He'd seen the vision of Christ in glory. He surrendered himself completely to him, his position, his wealth, his status in life, his ideas, his life, his soul, everything. It was a complete revolution in his life. And it did that way, of course, in a more or lesser degree in the life of every human being that learned to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It falls a particularly self. I read once years ago that some of these Mohammedans that travel to their sacred city of Mecca, when they get a view of that city and a certain spot where they stand, they have bricks that are heated, red hot, a brick pavement. And some of those fanatics, after looking at an holy book, bend their heads down and burn their eyes out on that red hot pavement, so that they'll never afterwards see anything except the vision of their holy city. Or something like that in a spiritual way, the Apostle Paul got the vision of Christ and has closed his eyes forever to everything else. Henceforth, Christ from everything to him. He mentions that revolution, as he mentioned the other day in the seventh verse. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The Apostle Paul is in Scripture, besides the many other accomplishments he had, he's a CPA, a certified private accountant. Not public, he did it by himself. He counted all things lost for Christ. He did some figuring, and he says, all those things, and by the way, you probably know that it says, those things that were gained to me, they are in the plural. Those things that were gained to me, I found it lost in the singular for Christ. He didn't detail them and so forth and say, now what about this or that? He jumped them all together. He lumped them all together in one thing and threw them aside. And he said, whatever else I was once so proud of, now I'm ashamed of. That which once I thought was everything, now I realize is nothing. And he tells you, it was not hardship for him to give up those things. Not hardship to deny the things that once were dear to you when you've seen Christ. For he says, I count them as dumb, garbage. Now you don't find any difficulty getting rid of garbage. You're not in love with it. You're glad to throw it outdoors. And the Apostle Paul says, all that I once thought was so worthwhile is now nothing but junk. I count it as garbage for the sake of knowing Christ. He got a vision of the Christ in glory. Now in the next verse, in the eighth verse, he says, yea, doubted, and I count. Now here he puts it in the present tense. All things that lost for the essence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Between the seventh and the eighth verse lies the life that the apostle had lived up until that time. 30 years or more, perhaps. 30 years of unparalleled suffering and hardship. We were mentioning at the breakfast table that perhaps no person, as far as any record exists, suffered physically and mentally, spiritually, carrying burdens on his soul and the physical abuse that he received. He gives you a record of it in 2 Corinthians. No person has ever lived, suffered like that for Christ's sake. You know, his life was not a Sunday school thing. His life was a life of constant, unvarying hardship. And yet he says, after 30 years of that, he says, it still was it. I said it 30 years ago, and then I didn't know anything about it. I said it because I got a vision of Christ, and I had to learn by experience whether I'd made a bad bargain. And now 30 years later, I'm still of the same offense. I count all things but loss for the essence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I don't suppose the Apostle Paul had to bewail very much in the way of failure. We do. I know I do. I've oftentimes bewailed my failure, and still oftentimes bewailed the lack of response to the love of Christ in my own soul. But one thing I've never bewailed, never felt sorry for, and that is the decision I once made to accept Christ as my Savior, that I never had to repent of, never feel sorry for. Just read about the Apostle Paul. Every Christian can look back over his Christian life and still say, though, of course, not in the same degree, but can still say, count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For things, the Apostle Paul substituted Christ. He counted all things lost for the person of Christ. In this world, people count Christ lost for things. They do it the other way around, but Christ counted things, or Paul counted things lost for Christ. It has been said that Paul lost things in verse 8 in this chapter. He lost himself in verse 9 in this chapter. But the blessed thing is when you become a Christian, not only learn to estimate things at their proper value, but you learn to estimate yourself at your proper value. He lost himself, and then having lost himself, he found himself once again in Christ, as he says in verse 9, found in him, but in a different way, altogether different now, with Christ everything and he himself nothing. He is found in Christ in verse 9, he was found for Christ in verses 12 to 14, living for him. He's found like Christ in verse 10, conformable to him. And you find him with Christ, as well, we shall be too someday in verse 21, when the Lord comes to take his people home to glory. Now in verse 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of this knowledge of Christ as the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul knew something about knowledge. He was a highly educated man. He lived in a day when there was a secret society known as the Gnostics. And if you know a little bit about Greek, you know that's just the word that means know-all, those who know it, from the word verb to know. There was a secret society called themselves the Gnostics. They knew everything. More or less like one of these American cynics said once, they learn more and more every day of things that aren't so, they'll find that they know everything about nothing. And these Gnostics belonged to that society. They knew a great deal, great many things that weren't so. Just like many of these educators today know a great many things, like evolution and the denial of the truth of the Bible. They know a lot of things that ain't so. Paul knew a great deal about knowledge, of Gnostics. Remember the class of people called agnostics, which means those who don't know. Some people pride themselves on their ignorance. Rather peculiar, but they do. The fact is that they don't know anything. And they have the blasphemy because they don't know anything, therefore you don't know it either. Which kind of, I personally kind of resent that idea. But then in this verse, you have super Gnostics. Paul talks about the knowledge that's superior to all other knowledge. And Christians are not agnostics nor Gnostics, they're super Gnostics. That's that passage says in the second chapter, the first epistle of John in verse 20, he says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I know I've mentioned that before too to some of you. I was traveling on the train one time, and of course I have a reputation with that. Some of these preachers here, they even have told me to somebody in a sort of an oblique way, that the Venerans think they know everything. Well, we do. I was traveling on the train, Boston to a man, and he said to me, finally, he said, the trouble with you is you think you know everything. I said, oh, no, I resent that. I don't think I know everything. I know I know everything. And then I said, I'll read it to you. I don't want you to get a mistaken idea. I'm not saying it is right. And I read him that verse in the Epistle of John. You have an answer from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I said, God says that. He said, we Christians know everything. We are the supernatural. Now, God is saying that in the Epistle of John to babies. He's saying to children. In other words, children, that is infants. Now, infants don't know everything intellectually, of course. And then he says, you know all things. It doesn't mean to say you have learned every detail, but it means if you know Christ, you have everything. All wisdom and knowledge is found in him. And when you have Christ, you're a supernatural. If you're willing to learn, you find out now all knowledge is found. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul calls it this excellency of knowledge, but it's not the result or the product of human reason. It is not something you arrive at by the accumulation of evidence. It's a knowledge that is imparted by God, not by you. It's a moral conviction. It's an experimental knowing in the depth of your soul, because God says so in his word. Like it says in John chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Somebody has said, and I'm quoting this, super knowledge is when we know Christ not merely as a man, but as one who loves us, who became a man in order to bring us into fellowship with God and with himself. Super knowledge is when we don't know Christ as a prophet teaching truth, merely like Nicodemus said, but we know him as one who reveals to our own inner being the reality of God, the mind and heart of God. Super knowledge is not merely when we know Christ as a sacrifice who made atonement, but when we know him as one who has taken our own sins and put them away forever and has given us all the blessing of God. Super knowledge is not merely when we know Christ yielding a scepter on the throne in heaven, but when we know that Christ enthroned and crowned as king in our own heart. Super knowledge is what we as Christians have in every way. And knowledge, they'll tell you that in school. Knowledge is that which leads to conduct. The end of all knowledge is conduct. The minute you know a thing to be so, you're going to act accordingly. This is a young couple stands before the minister or the judge, and he pronounces the man and wife, and then he just waves at her and says, glad to know you, goodbye. No, he goes to live with her. He acts on the fact that he's now married. His knowledge leads to conduct. And so it is in every department of life. That's why the knowledge of Christ is superior. That's why it's super knowledge, because it results in action. It results in conduct. I'd like to call your attention to some things why this knowledge is called the excellency of the knowledge of God, super knowledge. First of all, because it's not merely mental, but it's experimental. It's experimental, not merely mental. You know, when you go to school, you get a lot of knowledge, mental. They cram your head with a lot of facts. I mean, public school. Today's education is almost a fetish in this country. But you know, all the knowledge you get doesn't affect your life practically in any way whatever. It affects your job, but your personality, it affects very little except in an adverse way. The more people know in theory, the more conceited and self-important they become. But the excellency of the knowledge of Christ is that it doesn't fill your head only, but it fills your heart. In other words, it makes something of you. It doesn't only tell you things. It doesn't merely instruct the knowledge of Christ, but it develops, like as no other knowledge does, it develops character. Some of the worst beasts, morals, that have lived are men with the highest possible education. mere formal education, mere knowing things, never develops a person's character. They make him worse. Oftentimes he becomes more skillful in crookedness and wickedness because he has a better understanding of things. But the knowledge of Christ is superior because it develops your character, it changes your personality, it makes you what you want to be and what God wants you to be. The reason for that is for this. I'd like to read to you from a verse in the next epistle, chapter 3 of Colossians. The reason for that is that it says in verse 10, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Or there is a verse in the epistle before, the epistle to the Ephesians, which says in verse 23, that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. It tells you there that when a person is saved, his mind is renovated. When a person is saved, he's renewed in knowledge. The natural mind doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. And if there's one thing that rankles generally in the hearts of human beings is when you tell them that if they're not saved, they cannot understand God's mind. He said, that's just as good brains as you have. Yes, no doubt much better, but it doesn't make any difference. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. You need your mind renewed. The mind needs to be revived through faith in Christ. And God, shall we say, sharpens, brightens, renews the mind of the one that trusts in Christ. The simplest child, saved by the grace of God, can understand the things of God better than the wisest philosopher that doesn't know Christ. That's what Scripture teaches, and that's what's proven and experienced. So then, the first thing, of course, why a Christian understands and appreciates the knowledge of Christ, why it means something to him, because he has the capacity to understand. The Spirit of God comes to dwell with him and take the things of Christ and show them to him. It's put in blunt form in the Old Testament, repeatedly in the book of Proverbs, where it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Until you have learned to fear the Lord, today we would say love the Lord, you can't understand anything. But once you can, the knowledge becomes superior. Of course, we Christians even are in danger of getting knowledge in a wrong way. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 8, and it warns against them, that knowledge pops up. And once in a while you find Christians. Oftentimes, I'm sad to say young Christians. And I'm not saying it offensively, because I was a young Christian, I was that way. I thought I knew everything when I was a young Christian. I mean, not only, like I said a while ago, knew it in sense, because I thought I knew it already anyway. You know, you preach when you're young on sense, if you don't even dare to touch now. You know everything. Knowledge puffs up and gives you a sense of superiority. After a while, of course, you learn what a fool you make of yourself sometimes. I remember hearing a young fellow preach some years ago, and he spent a whole hour to prove that there's a difference between believing in the Lord Jesus and on the Lord Jesus. If he'd have read the Greek Testament, the same word is used in both cases. Exactly the same word in the Greek Testament. There is no difference, in other words. Well, I used to preach like that, too. And I don't want you to discourage from preaching, but anyway, guard against this, of thinking that you know everything. The Bible says, if a man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet of the ultimate. Anyway, knowledge can pop up, whether it's a Christian or anybody else. That is knowledge of things. But knowledge of Christ, that's what this verse is talking about, never puffed up and humble. The more you get to know Christ, the less you learn to think of yourself. The closer you come to him, the more insignificant you appear. Men measure themselves by themselves. They get a great deal of understanding and knowledge of the Scriptures, and that can be very dangerous. It has to be counterbalanced by a knowledge of Christ himself. In other words, the truth of God has to be learned in an experimental way. There's a verse in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, which is a very nice verse. It says, the Lord Jesus said, if any man will do my will, he shall know the doctrine. He shall really know it. Depends on carrying out, too, then you don't learn to know Christ really by sitting on a chair and studying the Bible. You learn to know Christ by living out what you learn in practice in everyday life. I remember reading one time, there was a little boy was watching an electric lineman fix a power line. And we don't do it anymore that way now, I guess, but then this electric lineman was wearing a pair of rubber boots. And the little kid standing by said to him, he said, "What are you wearing those boots for? It's been raining." And he says, "No, I'm not wearing them because it's raining." He says, "But you see, this wire up here has got 4,000 volts in it. And if I touched it, it would kill me instantly. But you see, he says that electricity up there can't hurt me as long as it can go out through me. These rubber boots here stop the contact, stop the circuit. The electricity has to have a circuit, and everything else has to have a circuit. And if it can't go out of me," he said, "it can't get into me." And that's a wonderful lesson. The truth of what can't get into you unless it goes out of you, too. It has to have a circuit. You can't learn things merely by studying the Bible. You have to learn about practicing them in everyday life. Just like a young fellow comes to college. He's studying to be a doctor, and he's learned all about doctors. He knows all about it. Then he starts practicing. And he finds all kinds of cases that he didn't learn when he went to college. All kinds of problems that he has to meet and experiment and experience. And after practicing some years, he really learns to know how to be a doctor. He didn't learn it in college. He learned the fundamentals, but he learned the reality in everyday living. And so it is in the Christian life. I'd like to suggest it to you strongly that the way to learn more of the mind of God is to live out what you have learned. Sometimes young people have said to me, "What can I do to get a better knowledge of the Word of God?" And it says, "Do something for the Lord Jesus. Take a Sunday school class for it." Those kids could ask you more questions than seven wise men could answer. They bring up all kinds of things that you don't know the answer to. What do? You go home and study the Word of God to find out. Or you ask somebody that does know. And the next time you can answer that question, but that time they got another one you can't answer. And you study some more. You see, teaching a class, I found that out. I taught at Sunday school class for some years. And I found out that I learned a great deal more than I taught those children. They taught me. A remarkable way. You learn. You talk to a man about Christ, and you find the man has some other ideas. He's been brought up under some false doctrine, and he's sure that he's right, and you don't know how to answer. So you go home and study or read up on it, and the next time you can answer. See, you grow because you have to grow. I naturally am on a lazy disposition. If I didn't have to preach, I wouldn't be studying. I've got to study if I'm going to say something. So you see, doing something does something for you. The attribute of the knowledge of Christ is that it is carried out in life, in practice. And I'd like to call your attention to a few precious verses, at least they're precious to me, to show what this knowledge of Christ means. It's not a mere academic thing. It's practical in the utmost extreme. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That is, this knowledge results in love. The knowledge of Christ produces love. Of course it does. Just like a knowledge of the child. They heard that your baby's knowledge of you produces love in that child. You love it. And so it produces in the child a response of love to you. The child's knowledge of you leads that child to trust you completely. And so your knowledge of Christ creates in you a love to Christ. An increasing love to Christ, day by day. Then that verse in John 17 and verse 3 tells us that the knowledge of God is, and of Christ is life. He only says, "Without his love," in John 17 is life. This is life, that they might know thee. And that verse is not a definition of life. This is life that they might know thee. It's a definition of living. It's life in the practical that he's talking about in that verse. This is real living, to know thee. Jesus Christ, the God of sin. Coming back to the Epistle of John, it says in the 3rd chapter that to know Christ is sinlessness. It says in verse 6 of 1 John 3, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." It says to know him means to live a sinless life. Of course, to know him perfectly, that means. It said, no, that we failed, it has failed, but we come short, but sin may come in. But the knowledge of Christ is that it produces a life of sinlessness. I'm not saying we are sinless, but it produces that. That's its purpose. You can't produce sinlessness in human beings in any other way except by occupation with Christ, by learning to know Him. And then again in his epistle of John, to know Christ is the supreme knowledge of all. That's why it's the excellency of knowledge. You can add nothing to it. In 3 John chapter 2, it says in the 13th verse, I write unto you, Father, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that from the beginning. And so forth. In those two verses, he speaks to three classes or three grades of Christians. Fathers, young men, and children. When he talks to the young men and the children, he says something else the second time. But when he talks to the fathers, he says exactly the same thing both times. In verse 13, I write unto your fathers because you have known Him that's from the beginning. In verse 14, I have written unto your fathers because you have known Him that's from the beginning. That you have known Christ. He doesn't change it. He doesn't add anything to it. Because nothing can be added to it. There's nothing beyond knowing Christ. And he says that to the fathers, that is those who are older in the Christian life. It should be a mark of Christian growth that we have learned to know Christ. At first, we know mostly truth. That's the difficulty of my mind, the weakness in much of the preaching. In many places, there's a lot of truth preaching, the way of salvation, and so forth. There's a lot said about the blessings that we get, but so little is said to exalt the person of Christ. It's not the things you know, it's whom you know. It's knowing Him, all about Him, not about you, but about Him. When you learn that you are saved, you learn something about you, incidentally about Him, of course, but you are the prominent body. When you learn that you're going to go to heaven, Lord's going to take you home, you're thinking about what's going to be to you. You have yourself with you, and a tremendous deal of that sort of offhand selfishness in Christian ministry. But the purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is not to point you to yourself. It's to point you to Christ. To be in love with His love. It's the same way you know why every marriage is proved to be so weak. Almost unconsciously, the married parties are thinking of themselves. They think about what they're going to get out of marriage, not what they're going to put into it. They're thinking what it means to them rather than what it should mean for the other one. When you marry, you should devote your whole life, your interest, apart from the things of God, of course, I mean. But naturally, you should have your whole interest in making that union a blessing to the one that you chose as a father, not to you, but to her, or vice versa. But so often we think of ourselves, and when it doesn't work the way we want it, then people get divorces and so forth. But it's Christ that's to be the center, not that we get out of it, but what He gets out of it. And so here there is no addition, because there is nothing beyond knowing Christ. It's the Father. And by the way, Father, not old man, Father. Fathers have children. It means those who have lived for Christ and who have been used of Christ to see souls saved, and so they get a deeper appreciation of what Christ is and who Christ is Himself. But anyway, the knowledge is supreme because according to this text, there's nothing you can add to it. It is challenging because it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse of that chapter, that it's a growing grace and in the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of Christ. It's a knowledge that you never reach the end of. You grow always. In heaven itself, you'll never reach the end. But in the ages to come, that God will show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I heard Peter Fell say once at the Stony Brook Conference that when the devil took the Lord Jesus Christ up on the top of the mountain, he showed him all the glory of this world. He says, He showed it to him in a moment of time. That's all it took. One flash. It's all it took for the devil to show. And by the way, that word moment is the word atom. But he isn't much about atomic bombs and so forth. The atom. In an atom of time. And the word atom means something that's so small you can't make it any smaller. It means it cannot be divided. He showed the Lord all the glory of him, an atom of sight. But then he said, God cannot show the wonders of his grace that fast. It takes him eternity to do. All the glory of this world you can see in an atom. With all the matchless grace of God, God will take the eternity. An unending time. Great grace is the great challenge in connection with this. Then it's the love, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, the knowledge of Christ is the love that passes knowledge. And the Apostle Paul puts it in this way, and the very word, in the very order in which these words come, as we know, is significant. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, Lord. Christ is a disciple of the one who is exalted, who is in heaven. God made that Jesus Lord and Christ. It's his title of the heavenly one, the one who's on the throne of God as our high priest and intercessor. It's the knowledge of Christ. The first thing he mentions is that Christ is exalted. See, that's how he got saved. He didn't get saved by a Christ on earth. He got saved by a Christ in heaven. That's what makes his ministry different from all other ministries in the New Testament. He's always occupied with a Christ that's exalted. See, lift your heart above, and when your heart is lifted above this world, then you get a proper attitude towards this world. You can see it properly from upstairs, not from down below. Paul says Christ first, the exalted Christ, the one that men despise and God exalted, the one that has lifted us by grace to that higher level of blessing. That's the one I know. And then Jesus, for Jesus is his earthly name as our example. In heaven as our power, in earth as our example. And then third, Lord, as the one to whom we owe all allegiance, who is exalted in heaven and was lived for us on earth, is now the one who is to be the one whom we acknowledge in every department of our life as Lord and Savior. So within this super knowledge of Christ, you have the great thing of knowing him, the thrill of knowing him. It's an exhaustive thrill in that. Don't think you know everything. We never will. But discovering is good. We'll discover a lot of things. We can know. And that's what 7 Peter grow. And then go forth and tell his grace and show to them what Christ is to us. Paul says he counts all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. May you and I have the ambition to spend much of our time, at least the time that we have available, to learn to know him. First of all, in the simple way of studying his word, and secondly, in making him known. It has been said that every one of us grow in two ways. We grow by food and exercise. Food, studying God's precious word, and exercise, living it out, and thus we will know him. Whom to know is a knowledge that satisfies, that transforms, that makes life worth living, that produces blessing. Now, God and Father, again, we would commend to thee thy precious word. We thank thee for him who came to earth that we might know thee, the only true God. And we know thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. We could not know thee any other way. We thank thee that knowing him is to know thee. For he said, if he hath seen me, hath seen the Father. We thank thee for the record concerning thy beloved Son and thy word. We live in a world that for many people, Christ means nothing. They find no particular attraction there. Their heart collects cold as far as he's concerned. We thank you that open our hearts to recognize that in him we have everything. He's all in all to us. Without him, what would we do without him? We thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for the thrill of learning to know more of his mind and will in thy word, and of the privilege to live it out where men talk about things, for us to talk about him, to live him. We seek thy blessing upon thy word. Seek thy blessing throughout the day. Give thee our thanks in his precious name.